Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, do us a favor and share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. All right, this is in juxtaposition to what we studied over the last 2 weeks, which was the brand of the beast, the mark of the beast, those who took the name of the beast and worshiped the beast, consigning themselves to allegiance to the worship of the false Messiah. And we saw how the whole earth was turning towards the worship of the beast, and everyone was saying, who is like the beast, and so forth. But these 144,000 were already selected out prior to the advent of the beast and marked with the seal of God. We learned about this several chapters ago. I'm not sure. It might have been Revelation 7 or something like that when we were studying this. And at that time, when we were learning the 144,000, some of you weren't here, but it's online if you want to learn about the 144,000. We already covered some of the material here in chapter 14 just to figure out who these people are, the 144,000. Long story short, they are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel selected as a remnant, that Israel should have a remnant in order for God to make good on his promises to Israel, lest there be no Israel left after the travails of the end times. So the 144,000 we learned is an army, like a host, an army of the Lord, and they are marked in the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, corresponding to the name of the beast, then, which is written on the foreheads of those who have followed the beast. We have a vision here of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. In terms of a chronology of Revelation, at times we have seen that there have been flashbacks that have taken us back decades, and at times we've seen glimpses of things that are yet to be unfolding in the future. We seem to be following some sort of general chronology, but it does jump around a little bit. And here in chapter 14, it seems to me that we are jumping around, because the point of chapter 14 is going to be that we should stand firm and not take the mark of the beast, not take the brand of the beast, and not give in to the worship of the beast. And so it's going to flash forward, so to speak, you know, like a flashback, but flash forward to the final redemption, and that's why I'm calling this the glimpses of the coming redemption. So when we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000, that's a glimpse of the hope of the end. Now, when the Lamb is on Mount Zion, this corresponds to Psalm 2, where Hashem says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, which is a psalm about the war of Gog and Magog. Also, it says in verse 2 then, along those same lines, when we come to the end, when we're looking forward towards the redemption, the arrival of Messiah on earth, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. This is a little difficult because we have to follow what's going on here. We have a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000, and then there's a soundtrack that goes with that. It's like the triumphant moment in the movie when the soundtrack swells up into a triumphant crescendo. That's where we're at here. He hears the soundtrack coming in from heaven, and it's the sound of this voice. It's an unidentified heavenly voice which then turns into voices. It's not the 144,000 singing. The 144,000 are on Mount Zion. But we're hearing the sound of singing coming from the throne, coming from before the throne. It's more likely the seraphim who are singing, because they're the ones standing before the throne among the elders and the cherubim. So the seraphim, who ordinarily are saying Kadosh, 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 have a new song. I'm suggesting it's the seraphim. We don't know that it's the seraphim who are singing, but something like that. Angelic voices. It's clearly angelic voices with the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And what are they singing? They're singing a new song, which the 144,000, by the way, have the right to learn. They have the ability to hear and to learn because they are surviving to the redemption. They are the survivors to the redemption. What is the new song? I think we've talked about it before, actually. The new song is the song of the Messianic era, the song of the final redemption and the coming of Messiah. So Judaism teaches that there are 10 songs, and we've been through all of this in different sermons and teachings. We've looked at the different songs. But the 10 songs culminate in the 10th song, the last of the 10 great songs, the top 10 hit of the heavenlies, is called Shir Chadash, the new song. So I'd like you to turn to Psalm 96 for a moment, where it mentions the new song. And we find this in different prophecies, the idea that at the redemption, creation should burst into a new song. But this is going to be important to our study tonight. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Right, when it says, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, this is essentially saying, speak good news, the good news, proclaim the gospel of His salvation, Yeshuato, His salvation from day to day, that's forever, always. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And then it goes on with the ascribe to the Lord. So we recognize this from Kabbalat Shabbat, of course. We sing this on Friday night as we're welcoming the Sabbath. But all of these psalms from Kabbalat Shabbat for this welcoming the Sabbath are selected specifically because they are redemption psalms. They're psalms about the final redemption, and the Sabbath is a foretaste of the Messianic era. So as we welcome the Sabbath, we welcome the Messianic era. This is not the new song, but this psalm tells us to sing a new song, to sing the new song. Okay? Understand? I brought you here because it's going to be pertinent a little further on. You'll see as we get a little further on. But you can go back to Revelation 13. You might want to just, as they say, keep a finger here in Psalm 96 if you want to look at it again with me in a moment. Any questions about the new song?
So we don't know what the new song is?
No, because we're not part of the 144,000. We're not worthy to know the new song. The new song is like the text on the scroll with seven seals. You know, it's how the redemption will come to us. There's nine old songs. There's nine old songs. The old songs start with the song at the sea and the song of Moses and the song of Deborah and so forth. These are the old songs. So remember, what the scene right now is, we're looking forward into the future. We're hearing the soundtrack is playing. It's the big swell of the emotional crescendo of the movie as we see King Messiah standing on Mount Zion, his army of 144,000, and they are ready to rock against the forces of Gog and Magog that have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. That's where we're at, okay? So it's like, this is This is the moment we've all been waiting for. We're going to see this again in Revelation 19 when he comes on a white horse and the hosts of heaven come trailing after him and so forth. But we're just getting a glimpse, a preview of it right now. Now a little commentary about who these 144,000 are, which we've already studied. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste, as was the standard for going out to war in the army of Israel, that you needed to be in a state of Levitical purity, as David says. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which is the opposite of the song, Mary Had a Little Lamb, because that lamb would follow her wherever she went, but these follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These men have been purchased from among men as a first fruits to God and the Lamb. And you might remember how Rav Lichtenstein, the Evan Zohar, explained this first fruits, this concept of a first fruits, as the truma taken from the tribes of Israel. We learned about that back when we were first studying the 144,000. What's more, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Okay, that's the 144,000 prepared for the final battle, prepared for the final showdown. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. Now, there's a problem here. We see that there's some disjuncture in the text when it says, and I saw another angel, because that would presume that you're following after a description of an angel you just saw, but whatever. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, or maybe this is, previously we had seen an eagle flying in mid-heaven, which was an angel. Maybe this is another angel in addition to that eagle we saw flying in mid-heaven a while ago. But never mind. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, what do you think of when you think that this angel is going to preach the eternal gospel? He's like flying. I picture him kind of like flying. He's like pulling a streamer behind him, like one of these planes, you know, with an advertisement on it. And this, it says John 3:16. He's flying over. Okay, that's not correct, even though that's the way I picture it. What this really is, when it says, and he has an eternal gospel, this is our everlasting gospel, I would like to translate it as an always relevant or always pertinent gospel, a good news message that never gets old. And this is the good news message that never gets old. It's the same one our master came teaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here we're going to hear it expressed just a little bit differently. And he said with a loud voice, here's that eternal gospel, that message of the kingdom. Fear God. Why does it say fear God instead of repent? This is kind of interesting because we have Mr. Janicki here, and he could tell us why it says fear God instead of repent, because he wrote a book about it called God-Fearers. Because you can't really say, repent means to return, to turn around. And to an idolater, to repent, to turn back, would mean to turn back to what? To more idolatry. So the message to idolaters was, of course you say repent and so forth, but return. But the real message was that you should turn away from idols and become a God-fearer, one who reveres the God of Israel, the God of heaven. So here's the message of the gospel to the nations, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. Fear God and give him glory. Okay, so there we see the renunciation of idolatry. Because the hour of his judgment has come. There we see the equivalent to, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So there we see this renunciation of idolatry again, and that God is the creator of all things. Make sense? All right, so the first angel flies by, he's got this gospel of calling people to turn to the true God, the God of heaven. And another, before we go on to the next angel, I wanted to show you how this works out in Psalm 96. It's kind of cool because it seems like we're riding on a midrash of Psalm 96 here. We started in Psalm 96 with, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Back in Revelation, we were told that we heard a new song, and then we have an angel addressing those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. And back in Revelation, we have an angel who is proclaiming the eternal gospel from day to day, the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. What is he telling the gospel? What's the word of the gospel? Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples, that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be, here's the gospel, feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty in his sanctuary, and so forth. Do you see the correspondence between Revelation chapter 14 that we're studying and Psalm 96? We don't have to belabor the point. A second angel comes out in flight, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made the nations drink the wine of her passion, of the passion of her immorality. On the one hand, this statement, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, alludes back to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. It's almost a quotation. The first part, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. But we're not going to really get the meaning of this statement, this proleptic statement, until what chapter is it? Chapter 17? 18. The Babylon is fallen chapter. Right. So, again, we're getting glimpses of the future redemption in order to encourage us not to accept the brand of the beast, the mark of the beast, or to fall into the worship of the beast. Because Babylon's going to fall. The capital city of the beast is going to fall. Then a third angel, another angel, a third one followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, the brand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Okay, that's a lot to get down, isn't it? It's a warning. This is a warning not to, why not accept the brand of the beast? Why not accept the mark? Because you have to drink this cup if you do. And what is the cup? It's the cup of Hashem's wrath. I did not bother to go through and pull out a whole bunch of examples of how this is a common biblical idiom. But it's all over the prophets and it's all over the Psalms. That speaks of God serving up a cup of his wrath. In this case, it's an unmixed cup. What does that mean? Well, in those days, wine was is a very thick syrup. And when you prepared wine, you brought out the wine, you would mix it with water. And that's how you would serve wine. It was more like a very thick brandy, I would say. By saying an unmixed cup, it's like he's going to make you drink the brandy, the eggnog, or whatever it is. You're going to drink the brandy, and you're going to drink it straight. And it's God's wrath. That's the metaphor that's being employed here. And what's that look like? He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So once again, we're getting glimpses of the redemption. I could take you over to Revelation chapter 19 now and show you that what has just been described here is actually the fate of the beast himself. The fate of the beast and his prophet, described as they're thrown into the lake of fire at the time of the coming of Messiah, at the time of the end times battle. So, turns out that everybody in allegiance with them, with the beast, shares in their fate. So don't do it. It may seem very tempting to accept the mark. You know, you can't buy or sell if you don't, but don't do it. That's the message. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Yeshua. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, if you, just in case you didn't get the message, that what we're clearly trying to communicate is a warning and a reward and a hope about this whole thing. A warning not to accept the mark, a reward for standing firm, and a hope of the coming redemption. Now, we also get this bonus, right? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So there's a special ashrei statement. Ashrei, that's a beatitude. Happy are the dead. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The from now on being from the time of the imposition of the law to worship the beast. If we are to follow out this apocalyptic view of the mark of the beast being a watershed point, it would appear that for those who have already accepted it, there is no recourse. But I'm not going to speculate. I think that might be to make that statement, you know, or for example to say anyone who worshipped, because let's put this in real terms, take it out of the apocalypse and put it in real terms. Anyone who worshipped Caesar has no chance of renouncing Caesar and becoming a follower of the master? No. Obviously that wasn't the message of John and the apostles to the Roman world. Everyone had worshipped Caesar in the Roman world. That clearly can't be the takeaway. So we don't want to put more weight, and this is a problem with apocalypse all the time. It's not structurally engineered to carry a lot of weight outside of its basic message, because it's all symbolism trying to make a point. And so if we lay too much on it from, you know, other implications and that sort of thing, we risk the whole thing collapsing under us. How's that sound? It's the word of God. What's he saying? it's the genre. That's the genre. Apocalypse. Yes. Yeah, the same thing happens with a parable. You can take a parable and you can say, okay, in the parable, let's say you were one of those 99 sheep and you also wandered away or something, and then he was gone getting the other sheep, but you had wandered this, you know. It's like, it's not engineered to answer those sorts of questions. You know what I mean? How is it that other sectarian segments of the Christian faith come up with the idea that they will be the 144,000, or they will produce the 144,000, when it's very clear in the text of Revelation that the 144,000 are to be Jewish? And it's no more difficult to do that than it is to replace any of the prophecies about Israel with yourself. And, you know, after 2,000 years of replacement theology, we've become adept at that. So that's... It's funny you bring it up, though, because this is one of the things Avram Polyak in the Jerusalem community in 1950 was really criticized for, was Polyak had written an article saying that Messianic Jews would be the ones from whom the 144,000 would come forth. And his enemies who read his materials in Europe interpreted that the article to mean that Avram Polyak considered himself to be one of the 144,000 and his little community to be the 144,000, which was not his point at all. He was talking about the concept of Messianic Judaism and Messianic Jewish people in general. But they were very offended by this. Very offended by this notion. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, there's a problem with this guy sitting on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. Do you know what the problem is? It looks like the Messiah. It says, one like a son of man. That's how we describe the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. One like a son of man. And what do we know about the Son of Man? He's to come with the clouds, right? So this looks like the Messiah coming with the clouds, one like a son of man. But it's not. How do we know it's not the Messiah? Because it says in verse 15, and another angel came out. So it turns out this is actually an angel. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Yeshua told parables about a harvest coming at the end of the age, in which he said the Son of Man would send his angels to reap the harvest. And so what we're seeing here are the actual angels going forth to reap. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. There are some who read this to, they read this as a intimation of the rapture, that here's Yeshua, he's come only cloud high, he's on the cloud level, and he's reaping the earth at this point to gather the elect in the rapture before the final judgment will ensue. That's creative, but it's not going to work for us. Because we have the full prophecy. Let's go look at the full prophecy that this is only making a veiled allusion to. It's the prophecy of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Don't forget the scene that we're looking at. The scene we're looking at is actually the final moment when the Lamb is standing. The Lamb's not up on a cloud. He's standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. The big music is playing, and we are just about to see the dramatic moment. So let's go look at the prophecy. Where is it? It's in Joel. Yeah. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You know what Jehoshaphat means? Jehoshaphat. That's the Lord will judge. That's what the name Jehoshaphat means. The Lord will judge. Here's the prophecy. Proclaim this among the nations. So once again, we're talking to the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Your pruning hooks into spears. Do you hear that we're being a little facetious? We're inviting the nations to come out to fight. It's a taunt to the nations. Hashem is taunting the nations, saying, come and fight. Come lay siege to Jerusalem. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's a reversal of the messianic prophecy about they will beat their swords into plowshares. It's like, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be roused and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And here's our passage that's quoted in Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. That's the prophecy that we're talking about back here in Revelation chapter 14 when it speaks of the reapers. So here is the reaper. He says, the second angel says to the first angel, who's sitting on a cloud with a sickle, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, the heavenly temple, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Why do we have two different harvests? Well, in the land of Israel, the harvest is always grain, new wine, and oil. We don't have oil in this one, but it's grain and wine. Both of these are represented back here in Joel. Joel said, put in the sickle and reap. And Joel said, come tread, for the winepress is full. They were back to back in the prophecy in Joel. So Revelation is just taking this prophecy from Joel, split it into two different harvests. But it's the same harvest. So the people of the earth are being compared, these armies that have come to fight against Jerusalem, are being compared to a great harvest on the earth, and being compared to grain, standing grain. They're going to be cut down by Hashem. They are being compared to grapes, which are being loaded into a wine press. There's another scene like this in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 63. We don't have to turn there because you're so familiar with it already. Who is this coming up from Bozrah with his garments stained red with the blood of grapes? And it is I the Lord. I'm coming from the wine press. I've been treading the grapes alone. No one was with me, and so forth. That's being alluded to here as well. Because her grapes are ripe.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I was just reading in Matthew the other day, and it said about the parable of the weeds, that when the field was sown with good seed, but the weeds came up, but at the harvest, the weeds will be taken away, and the good stuff will
right.
stay.
Right. No, it's a different, it's similar in this. So the question is, does this relate to the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, where the tares will be taken away and burned, and the wheat will be laid up in barns? And no, that's a different parable. That's a parable about a separation that's going to happen between the wicked and the righteous. They're similar in that they both refer to the eschatological event, the coming of the day of the Lord. Right, but that parable's making a different point than our text here.
Okay.
All right, our text here is really just talking about how the armies of Gog and Magog, the armies of the beast, are going to get stomped. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. If I was John Steinbeck, I'd write a book about it. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the wine press. See, it's a metaphor. Up to the horse's bridles. You know how high a horse's bridle is? It's about 4 feet. What do you think? 4 feet? 5 feet? Something like that? Depends on the horse. For a distance of 1,600 stadia. Or as the English Standard Version translates it, 200 miles. Rabbi Lichtenstein is concerned that we're going to read this literally. And so he gives us this note. He says, John's true intent is to depict for us in an exaggerating manner that the blood created a small sea that surrounded him on all four sides. 1,600 stadia, in other words, 400 stadia on every side. So like 50 miles on every side. An exaggerated number such as this is customary for Jews to use, as we find numerous times in the Talmud and in the Midrash. And so I found one example for you from the book of Enoch, describing the same battle and the same situation, where it says, "From dawn until sunsets, they will be slaughtered together, and the horse will walk through the blood of sinners up to his chest, and the chariot will sink down to its axles." It's not literal. It's just a way of saying, it's an apocalyptic way of saying, there will be a lot of death. There will be a lot of blood. All right. So if you want to see a second view of that, we could look at this in Revelation chapter 19, and then we'll be done. Here's another view of the same scene. Revelation 19, verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty." All right. But I just want you to see the correspondence between Revelation 19 and Revelation 14, and see that we were actually skipping ahead and looking at the conclusion of the battle for Jerusalem.
"Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.